appreciate you guys being here today. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God who grants us wonder. You are a God who provides for us. You give us everything that we need for life and godliness. You give birth to us into your forever family and grant us all that we need to become full-blown sons of God, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us and give us ears to hear today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, you guys, I'm going to be talking to you. I just want to let you know, I've been following the GS for years. I had a relationship with Zane Hodges himself. We would talk. We would email. I've read everything that he's ever written. I've listened to every audio that I can get myself on. And today's message is going to be based upon the foundation upon which I learned from him. I think that's the way it goes. With each generation of free grace people, they tackle issues. Once they get that issue tackled, they're not thinking about what the next issue is. And the next generation is going to tackle another issue, and the next generation is going to tackle another issue. And we have people like Zane Hodges upon which we can, when we become convinced, persuaded about what he's talking about, that we can build on that foundation. And today I just want to tell you that whatever I'm teaching today, I am building on a foundation that I learned from Zane Hodges himself. So having said that, I just want to give you an introduction about my subject matter today. Why doesn't justification and forgiveness of sins appear as terms for eternal salvation in the Gospel of John? Why does John, Jesus, and Paul only use eternal life to denote eternal salvation? Does eternal salvation take all three of these things, or is just one of them sufficient? Wouldn't it make sense that only one of these equals eternal salvation, and that the other two are for different purposes? I just have a hard time saying that justification equals eternal life equals forgiveness of sins. And the way that we use those terms interchangeably, I don't think that they... Why do I need such redundancy for that? Why does God need such redundancy for those terms? Do all three of them make me eternally saved? Here's a quote from Zane Hodges. To be saved and to be made alive both mean the same thing for the Apostle Paul. It is true that the divine blessings of forgiveness and justification occur at the same time that we are made alive in Christ. But Paul never uses either term as a functional equivalent for the saved salvation concept. Never. The reason is simple. Neither term expresses the basic core idea of the word saved when that word is used of eternal salvation. In the Bible, the fundamental sense of salvation is always, and that's his own emphasis, always to have or to receive eternal life. To be sure, forgiveness and justification are significant adjuncts of the salvation experience, but they are not its basic element. What are we going to be talking about today? I want you guys to please just give me an opportunity to present an argument to you. I want to give you guys some stuff to think about as card-carrying GES members. I don't know if I'm going to convince many of you. I just want to let you know, though, test this stuff. Do we have what we have today by implicit faith? Have we believing the things that we've been believing just because they've been passed down to us? God gave us brains to think and a mind to go and do our own exegetical work to see if these things are actually true. So my challenge to you guys today is to listen closely as I present some arguments to you and some questions for you to consider. And that's all I'm asking you guys to do today. Amen. I'm going to present a case to you for your consideration. I believe that eternal life is all that is needed to fit a man for life with God forever. That's it. I don't believe the forgiveness of sins or justification are determiners of eternal destiny. I'm going to be discussing reasons why I believe so and what I am persuaded these things are. Lastly, I want to share with you how I think we should change the way we teach, preach, and evangelize as a result. In this study here, I just want to let you know that I, and I think most GESers, have a Johannine priority, meaning that if I'm talking about the doctrine of salvation, I'm going to go to Gospel of John. If I'm talking about justification, I'm going to go to Romans and Galatians. I'm just letting you know, if salvation, I need to give John the priority because he knows what he's talking about. He knows his subject matter. All other New Testament books presuppose that its readers know the crucial information on the message of life contained in the Gospel of John. And the exegete and theologian who discounts or disregards this priority will invariably fall into doctrinal error. Why do we need eternal salvation? This is going to be necessary for my argument because I need to establish that God has has given us a remedy for our need for eternal salvation. See, the fall constituted man as sinful in his being and essential nature. I have been constituted by sin a sinful being. I'm not a righteous being, right? I am a sinful being. I've been constituted by the fall, received from my parents. I am a sinful being as to my essential nature. God can't accept that into his forever kingdom. He can't accept such a being, a sinful being, a person constituted a sinner in his kingdom forever. Man was therefore alienated from God. The holy and just nature of God cannot overlook the essential sinful nature of man and just accept him the way he is. He's got to do something about it. In order to be eternally accepted by God, and here's one of the crux things of my argument, man needs a new nature suited to live with God for eternity. And may I say, he needs a rebirth. What's God's remedy for this situation? It's the atonement. What is the essential nature of the death of Christ? What did it do? And I've been thinking about the atonement a lot lately, and I really want to write a book on the atonement. And it's all based upon Zane's seminal work in his book, The Atonement and Other Writings. You guys can pick that up at GES. But this is what I think about the atonement. Jesus died in the atonement to address the principle of sin. He forever definitively satisfied God pertaining to the issue of sin. Jesus' death forever reckoned with sin. Well, how does the atonement do that? Christ's death created a limitless storehouse, infinitely full of the riches of God, that God can dispense in any way he desires to address sin's issues and infiltrations into both the creation and mankind. Because of Jesus' death, it created this infinite storehouse of grace that God can dispense in any way he wants to address every one of the different problems sin has in its infiltrations into man and into creation. God decided to choose one way to immediately dispense those riches. He dispensed them in an actual, universally applied benefit and result. And this is what it was. Sin was removed in a specific sense. I'm not talking in all senses. In a specific sense of being an issue preventing God from accepting man. The death of Christ removes sin as a consideration by God in this limited sense of being a barrier between his acceptance of man. Thus, because that he dispensed the atonement in such a way, took the barrier of sin out of the way, now he's free to unconditionally confer eternal acceptance upon whom he desires. I believe that the atonement was so effective that he could have saved everyone at that point. That wasn't his will, because in the counsel of his will, we read, God determined to eternally save those who believe. What does this all mean? That means that God was satisfied with the atonement in such a way that it removes sin from being an issue in man's eternal destiny. And I'm telling you, this can't be overemphasized. This is one area that we need to really get clear, that Zane believed, that Bob believes, I believe. This is how God chose to employ and harness the atonement. He used it, among other things, because he used the atonement for a million other things. It's the bounty of blessings he used for all the blessings in the Christian life. But he used it to universally remove sin as a consideration in saving mankind. Bob Wilkin says that Jesus removed the sin barrier. So something actually happened to the atonement. I have all of these verses for the atonement, and none of them have any potentiality in it. Just read any of them. I got lists of them. Now, at the end, I'm going to give you a QR code so you guys can have my notes. But none of these say, oh, he potentially died for us. He potentially died for the undone. He potentially gave himself for us. No, he did something. The atonement did something. And it took the sin barrier out of the way so God can be free to confer eternal acceptance. To summarize, man sinned and was constituted a sinner, but God desired to eternally accept man. Yet because of the justice of God, sin prevented him, right? I mean, he couldn't just willy-nilly say, okay, I'm going to accept you and not do anything about sin. In the atonement, Jesus died for sin definitively. And then God used that storehouse to instantly use those riches to remove the sin barrier out of the way. Now God is free to accept you. Sin isn't an issue. Sin isn't the issue between whether you go to heaven or hell. That's been taken care of by the death of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus took sin up to himself. The Greek word iro in John is often used of taking something unto oneself. Jesus took sin unto himself. Now God is free to confer unconditional acceptance upon man. And I just put some, you know, emphatic things here. Sin doesn't have anything to do with where we'll spend eternity. It's been removed as a consideration with God. And that sin barrier, now that that sin barrier has been removed, man is now going to need a nature and being suited to live with God. Man needs eternal life. What is eternal salvation? I've been thinking about this. You know, as GESers, we need to really be clear on definitions and stuff, you guys. Eternal salvation equals eternal security for the one who is saved. We've been listening about that all week long. It's eternal security. But how can I describe that? I'm going to describe eternal security as these three, as this thing. It's the unconditional, unilateral, everlasting acceptance of God. Eternal salvation equals eternal security, which equals unconditional, unilateral, everlasting acceptance. This and this alone is the quintessential description of what it means to be eternally secure. Let's look into that some more. What's the context of this acceptance? God unconditionally, unilaterally, and eternally accepts us. How? By regenerating us, which grants us his life, eternal life, making us a child of God. Being a child of God is the context for this acceptance. The only real lifelong unconditional acceptance in existence is of a good father or mother to his child, right? What do you need more to accept your child forever than simply their conception or their birth? Do you need anything else? God, being the good father, commits unilaterally, unconditionally, and eternally to accept his born-again child. One, without the child ever having committed to him. Two, without the child having done a single good work. Three, and without the requirement that the child do anything in the future. There is nothing the child of God must commit to for the acceptance, nor is there anything that the child can do to terminate the acceptance. It's unilateral. God to man. Father to child. That means, because the son can be a knucklehead and say, I bail out on you, but the father never bails out on his children. Right? It's unconditional. There are no terms a child must meet at any time. It's everlasting. God the Father ever lives to accept his child. And of course, I as his child have eternal life to ever live to be accepted by my Father. So what precisely is being saved? I want you guys to remember this. This is what being saved is. Being saved is regeneration, which issues eternal life, making one a child of God. Commit that to memory, because that is the definition of what being saved is. Regeneration, which issues eternal life, making one a bona fide, not metaphorical, child of God. And by virtue of the fact that your father is a king, you have instant citizenship into a kingdom. Last time I checked in America, they can't take your citizenship away. And it's a free gift by virtue of just being born in this country, and it can never be taken away. It is this way. It is in this way, you guys. It was these three things. They're all related. They're different. They're all related, though. Regeneration is the generation of the Spirit that produces eternal life, God's kind of life, that makes me a child of God. Regeneration, issuing eternal life, making one a child of God and a citizen of his everlasting kingdom alone provides the language of unilateral, unconditional, everlasting acceptance. Forgiveness and justification do not. Eternal life grants that guaranteed eternal acceptance. The Gospel of John says the one who possesses eternal life, being a child of God, is saved, is not condemned, has passed from death into life, shall not come into judgment, will not be cast out, will not be lost. Shall be raised at the last day, shall never perish, cannot be snatched from the Father's hand, shall live, shall never die. Summary. God gives birth to children unconditionally, granting them his kind of life, eternal life, making them his forever child and a citizen of his eternal kingdom. This and this alone is eternal salvation. This and this alone fits a man for eternity with God. Now I'm just going to ask the question. What more is needed? You got everything you needed in that. God accepts you. You don't require nothing else of your child to accept them for their lifetime. Regeneration is all is needed. I'm going to go really briefly into this. The Father makes the believer a bona fide child through regeneration, accepting him into his eternal household, apart from any condition before birth or after, giving him acceptance in the family. And here's a really important one, the next one. Regeneration issues the very life of God, eternal life. And this life is the sinless nature of God, granting one the necessary righteous and holy being to live with God forever. Then being birthed by the King eternal, immortal, makes you a citizen unconditionally of his eternal kingdom. And eternal life, of course, grants one all the above mentioned guarantees of being a child of God, the ones we just went through in the Gospel of John. Here's another really important point. Eternal salvation is a new intrinsic identity in being. When you talk to people about what's eternal security, you guys, something happens. They think, oh, saved, it's a status. It's a commodity. Of course, if saved is a status, a commodity, or a standing, it could be won, lost, traded, right? And we should not talk that way about eternal salvation. Eternal salvation is a new intrinsic identity. I'm a child of God. It's a new intrinsic being that I have. I have the life of God living in me. I am born of God. And in that sense, once a child, always a child. That ends it when it comes to eternal security. I don't need to actually have these promises, which they're nice because then they persuade me. But I am a child of God. Right? And so with that new intrinsic identity, your child is always your child forever. Well, God's children is always his children. I've been born in him. Nothing else is needed. Zane again, the core element of our message is the reception of eternal life. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. God does not forgive spiritually dead people, neither does he justify spiritually dead people. Although the new birth and reception of eternal life, forgiveness and justification occur simultaneously at the moment of saving faith, the reception of eternal life is logically prior to the other two. Here's an illustration. By virtue of your child's conception and generation, you accept them. There ain't nothing else needed for that. Come on. There ain't nothing else needed. But once a child is born, the parents' mercies and graces don't end there. They grant their children all the resources needed to live successfully in that family and reach their potentials, fulfill their purposes, food, shelter, clothing, encouragement, school, forgiveness, all that stuff. But it's the same with salvation, eternal salvation. All the other blessings in the salvation package, what Schaefer said, there's 40 in there, have varied, distinguishable benefits for the child of God that have nothing to do with eternal acceptance. That have everything to do with living in the family of God. And my contention, my thing for I want you guys to think about today is that forgiveness of sins and justification are two of those blessings that attend eternal life that are designed for the newborn child of God within the context of the new eternal family dynamic. But and do not determine eternal destiny. Question. To cement this in, for you fathers and mothers, what more than your unilateral, unconditional, lifelong acceptance of your newly conceived child was necessary to guarantee and ensure this child is accepted by you forever? There was nothing. There is really nothing. That's the basic core element of what being eternally saved is being unilaterally, unconditionally, everlastingly accepted by God by virtue of being born of him, granting us his life, and being made a bona fide child of God. Well, let's talk about the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins cannot be the context for eternal salvation. Forgiveness of sins cannot provide a foundation for eternal security or unconditional, unilateral, everlasting acceptance. Why? Because forgiveness is consistent with placing many conditions on any relationship or acceptance with someone who's offended me. Forgiveness is also consistent with not desiring to accept the person who offended me at all. Or be in a relationship with the object of one's forgiveness. Someone offends me, I don't have to say I want to accept you. Forgiveness has no such mechanism that says you're accepted forever. Forgiveness does not provide an element, a basis for that, because it never means acceptance. More reasons why forgiveness doesn't determine eternal destiny. Sin ain't the issue. Sin ain't the issue. If sin ain't the issue, why would forgiveness of sins be the issue? It's not the... And here I am using ain't. Is that because I'm in Texas? I don't know. There's no such thing as a forgiveness of future uncommitted sins. There's no such thing. Is God going to forgive you of some future sin before you committed it? No, he's rather going to say, don't do it. There's no text in the entirety of Scripture that has any such explicit teaching such as future forgiveness of sins, of uncommitted sins. None. There's not even one. None. Divine forgiveness is always relational, has nothing to do with eternal salvation. No text in the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, or Epistles gives any evidence to that. There's no language about forgiveness in the Bible that guarantees anything that has to do with eternal security or unconditional acceptance. No language at all that attends any single passage discussing forgiveness as any of the kind of language we have in the Gospel of John about eternal life. And why will we need it? Lastly, Jesus never speaks about forgiveness in the Gospel of John as a needed condition for eternal salvation. Not even once. The two times he does mention it, John 13 by implication and John 20:23 explicitly, it's just for relationship and communion with him. Never in the text of the Gospel of John does it say, believe in me, you have forgiveness of sins, and therefore you are eternally secure. Not even once. Bottom line, eternal salvation doesn't equal forgiveness. Forgiveness does not institute a relationship. Show me wherever it does. Forgiveness gives no foundation for unconditional acceptance. Forgiveness does not necessitate relationships. One can forgive and either put significant conditions on a relationship, or two, choose not to have a relationship at all. Forgiveness does not guarantee acceptance. Therefore, forgiveness is not the determiner of one's eternal destiny. It's not what it means to be saved. But what is it? It's an awesome thing is what it is. Forgiveness is operative and has its role within the context of an established, guaranteed, unconditional relationship of acceptance. Forgiveness operates in the familial relationship between God and God the Father and His children. It didn't institute the relationship, but it's very useful within the relationship. This blessed benefit springs from the fountain of the atonement, just like removing the sin barrier, and is received in the salvation package at the reception of eternal life. Well, what is it? What's forgiveness? New Testament in Christ forgiveness does two things. The first thing it does is that it forgives you of all the sins up to the point of receiving eternal life. 2 Peter 1:9. They forgot that they were forgiven of their what? Their old sins. Didn't say their future sins there. Thus bringing one into instant harmony with God, even granting one, I love this, pre-fall communion. Pre-fall communion with God at that moment, unconditionally. Dude, the blood of Christ is way crazier, more awesome than any ram, any sheep, any goat. Once that stuff cleanses you, you have nothing that's hindering you with communion with God. That's the radical benefit of the forgiveness of sins. Pre-fall communion with God. Forgiveness, furthermore, has another step. It grants the child of God two mechanisms through which this unhindered pre-fall communion with God may be maintained. These aspects are of forgiveness. These ones are conditional. The first, the blood of Jesus continually cleanses one of conscious sins while they walk in the light as God is in the light. Dude, that means that when I'm not conscious of any sins and I'm cruising, I'm in fellowship with God, that I am in pre-fall communion with God. That means I'm talking with Him and walking with Him and having union and communion with Him. That's the benefit of the forgiveness of sins. Second, it grants one the means through which all future consciously known sins may be forgiven. And that's based on confession and forgiveness of others. Let's not throw that one out, right? Bottom line, forgiveness is not a determiner of one's eternal destiny. It's a blessing granted to us by our Father so that we might have unbroken and unhindered communion and union with Him as a child of God. I have sense of this one, of forgiveness of sins. I have since convinced Bob that this is correct. And you can ask him of the forgiveness of sins. We're going to talk about justification. Oh, don't talk about justification. Don't throw that away from me. I want to have the conversation. Can we have the conversation? Is justification really necessary for me to go to heaven? What did eternal life lack? That justification gives me something else. Can we talk about justification? I don't want it to be that sacrosanct thing that we can't talk about. You know what I mean? Justification, declaration of righteous, non-imputing of sin. Justification cannot be the context for eternal salvation. And here I am using cannot. I'm saying this stuff because I'm convinced of it. And I'm trying to provide an argument to possibly persuade you to. I don't mean to be so great in my assertions. That's just kind of the way I'm kind of a very passionate kind of guy. It can't provide a foundation for eternal security, unconditional, unilateral, everlasting acceptance. Remember those words, because that's what eternal security is. It can't provide that foundation. A judge who declares someone righteous or justifies another individual has no necessary obligation to unconditionally accept the individual he justifies. Does he? Such may bring an environment for peace and harmony between the judge and the justified, but justification in and of itself doesn't guarantee that acceptance. That grants one citizenship of a country, membership in a household, nor prepares one with the necessary fittings to live with him. He ain't the person he justifies ain't his child. Can you imagine, you know, you're in front of a judge and he declares you innocent. He's like, okay, hey, judge, when do I get to come live with you? Justification doesn't provide that kind of thing that I can do that. Now, if he adopted me or I was his child, well, then that's another thing. Justification don't do that. It's not meant to do that. Here's one I really want you to think about. It's a question. If at the time of regeneration, where the believer is granted eternal life, God extinguished the sin nature, God extinguished the sin principle within an individual, what need would there be for God to declare that individual righteous, to impute unto him righteousness? I've been asking a lot of people this question recently, and they don't have a good answer if they still want to retain the fact that justification is needed for eternal life. I'm going to expand upon this more, but what need would I have of a declaration if I have everlasting life? Things to remember: the new nature equals the regenerated portion of us called the inner man. This new life is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The regenerate self is a new creation which is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Through God's divine power, we have been made partakers of the divine nature, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Beings beget like beings. A horse doesn't beget a child. A horse begets a horse. I'm sorry, guys. A horse begets a horse that has a horse nature. A man begets a child that has a human nature. God begets children who have his nature. Holy, righteous, sinless. Eternal life fits a person for life with God because the saved person possesses God's life. Justification doesn't provide this necessary being. Justification is just a declaration. More reasons why I don't think justification determines, and I'm saying why I think. I can't find any language about justification that guarantees anything that has to do with eternal security and unconditional acceptance. And remember, sin isn't the issue. Do you believe that? That's what Zane believed. If sin isn't the issue, why would justification be the issue? Justification, one of the aspects, is a non-imputation of sin. If it's a non-imputation of sin, that has nothing to do with whether or not I'm going to heaven or hell. That should be a very clear argument right there. Except for one reference to someone justified in Luke 18:14, which doesn't have anything to do with justification by faith alone at all, has to do with humility. Jesus never discusses the subject at all in the whole of Scripture, let alone considered it the determiner of one's eternal destiny. Further, it has no place at all in the Gospel of John. None. There, eternal life and not forgiveness or justification is the sole determiner of eternal salvation. Justification is presented to the Romans and Galatians, who were already born again Christians, for the purpose of living the Christian life, sanctification, and to escape God's temporal wrath. Justification is part of Paul's gospel to the saved. Saved people need to be saved. Why justification then? Life forgiveness, justification is a blessing of our divine parent, granting us graces and mercies as we mature in the family of God and pursue the purposes God has for us in the temporal that will lead us to our future conditional glory. It's one of those things that God gives his children in order to give them all that they need to become all that he has designed them to be. Infancy, you're not done with your kids when you have a child. You ain't done with it. That's just a means to an end. Now that they're born and accepted you forever, you got to give them some stuff that's going to propel them to become all that they have. And God made us to bring many sons to glory, to be conformed to the image of his son so that Jesus could be the firstborn among many brethren. I need all that stuff that's going to help me to do that. Justification does that. God didn't eradicate our sin nature at regeneration. I still retain an old man. God is waiting his timeline in history to eradicate that. We need justification while we're still in the flesh for the Christian life and avoid temporal wrath of God. Justification is a foundation for the Christian life and sanctification. Apart from one's justification and his recognition of it, because you've got to recognize you have it in order for it to work, in trying to please God, the Christian in trying to please God will be law-centered. And that kind of behavior can only bear fruit to death. This causes him to only be able to operate out of his flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Justification was granted to us by God so that we can produce the experience of eternal life in our bodies. I got this sin nature here, and I got this divine nature here. I am living out of my flesh unless the Holy Spirit empowers my new nature. I need this justification because the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. God will give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. The flesh cannot empower the new regenerate self. Only the spirit can. And it's only by being justified by God and my apprehension of being justified by God that I can empower, that I can put to death the deeds of the flesh through the spirit and have the spirit empower my new nature. and I can please God that way, through the Spirit, not out of the flesh. Bottom line, justification is a blessing of God granted to us that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Lastly, justification is the foundation through which we can therefore escape the temporal wrath of God. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The argument of the book of Romans discusses the theme on how men who have been declared just by God can, by faith, live. Justification is a doctrine of how men declared just by God can live by faith and not experience God's wrath. I don't believe that it's a declaration of righteousness. I don't believe that it is a declaration of righteousness and justice that fits us for eternity with God, as awesome and as helpful as this is for the Christian. I believe the new nature and being, eternal life, granted to us at regeneration, and the privilege of being the child of God, is the only necessary condition fitting us for an eternity with God. For Paul, the fundamental sense of salvation is always to have or to receive eternal life. This is Zane. Paul never uses either term, forgiveness or justification, as a functional equivalent for the saved salvation concept. Never. They are not its basic element. Application of this study. I'm almost done, you guys. Let us always herald the powerful nature of the atonement, you guys. I can confidently tell someone, Jesus died for you, not potentially died for you. I mean, we as dispensationalists need to understand that. I go, Jesus died for you, therefore you don't have to go to hell. He paid the penalty for you. Well, you need to believe. Well, what if I don't believe? Well, then you're going to pay your penalty. Well, then how did Jesus die for me? That's functionally equivalent to the same thing as a Calvinist. Because that's essentially saying that he didn't effectively die for you. It's exactly the same thing as limited atonement. Tell me how it isn't different. And that's the thing that Zane was dealing with when he came up with his theory on the atonement. Let's herald the powerful nature of it. We can be confident in telling others Jesus paid it all. Believing in Jesus, what does that mean? I can spend hours on this, but it's just merely taking him at his word according to his promise. He's a witness. When I believe him as a witness, I'm believing his testimony. When I believe his testimony, I'm believing in him as a witness. And what's his testimony? Whoever believes in him has everlasting life, is never going to perish. It has nothing to do with forgiveness or of sins or justification. It is all about regeneration, which issues eternal life, which makes one a child of God. It's all about regeneration, which issues eternal life, that makes one a child of God and a citizen of his kingdom. The lost are saved and assured know it when they believe in Jesus for eternal life. Tell me a guarantee that if they believe in them for justification or forgiveness of sins, they have such a guarantee. It makes me think. Let's evangelize the core message of eternal life. And then let's put justification or forgiveness of sins in their proper place in the plan of God. They are blessings that attend eternal salvation for the benefit of children growing up in the family of God. Don't use these terms as functional equivalents for eternal salvation. Don't interchange these terms with each other. They're not the same. Zane Hodges. We live in a postmodern age that celebrates diversity. It is not surprising, therefore, that some evangelicals think that there is significant diversity in the gospel message. According to them, the gospel can be presented in a variety of ways that need not closely be harmonized with one another. As a result, some have even suggested that we can preach a gospel which eternal life does not need to be mentioned at all. Instead, it is adequate, according to this view, to preach forgiveness of sins or justification or simply salvation in some unspecified sense. Such a view reflects serious doctrinal confusion about the nature of the New Testament gospel. It obscures the basic truth of eternal life, which the gospel of God's Son was intended to convey. Zane Hodges, again. Preachers of the gospel are profoundly responsible for what they preach. Even humble, ordinary Christians are also responsible for what they tell the unsaved people. The offer God makes to us in the gospel is not something we can make up as we go along. Neither is a kind of religious smorgasbord from which we may pick what we like and ignore the rest. The biblical gospel is the message that Jesus preached and that the apostle Paul preached. Salvation is not what we say it is. Salvation is what Jesus said it was. And salvation is what Paul said it was on the authority of Jesus Christ. To be saved is to be made alive with eternal life. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Amen? Amen. I'm sure you guys got a million questions. I don't know if you do. Maybe you can scan this QR code and get my my notes on this. My notes aren't as detailed. I mean, my PowerPoint. I made my notes first and then transferred them over to my PowerPoint. But then I worked on my PowerPoint, so I have some. It's a little bit different. So if you want my PowerPoint, talk to me after I give you my email address. Here's a question. Isn't the source of teaching that forgiveness of sins being necessary to get to heaven comes from Roman Catholicism? It's one of those things. Because here's the thing, is that since we don't understand the nature of what the atonement is, everyone in the world thinks that sin's the issue. And I gotta get rid of it some way. An unforgiven person isn't a saved person. I need to do something with my sin. And so Roman Catholics don't think that, you know, Christ paid it all. So you see them during certain times of the year flagellating themselves, hanging themselves on crosses like that. But it's the same way with all other sects of Christianity, but free grace theology. They think that sin's the issue. And that stems from a deficient understanding of the atonement. Anyone else have any questions? Anyone bold or anything? Go ahead.
Could you comment on Acts 10:43?
Or read something like, and the prophets have said that
through his name everyone who believes will receive the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, what that one's. What is
also
that
in Acts 13, actually, Paul mentions it as well. By Jesus, you can be justified for anything which the law of Moses couldn't justify you. Through Jesus, you can be forgiven. Think of forgiveness of sins as a benefit of being saved. Through faith in his name, I have the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to be, at the moment of faith, have all my sins forgiven and go into instant communion with God. And if you know anything about, you know, the Luke-Acts combo, that is a huge thing for Luke, is the fellowship aspect of God, of communion with God, between, you know, the Jews had it, can the Gentiles have it? You know, when I'm talking about stuff, when he's talking about that stuff, it doesn't mean that he never had, he talked about everlasting life. It's just a very thin moment of a condensed sermon that he was talking about. It's okay for me to talk about forgiveness of sins and justification when I'm talking to people about eternal salvation. But I if I don't have a lot of time to kind of break those things down, I don't want to get them confused from what the real issue is, which is everlasting life. But do I have the forgiveness of sins? And look at it, it's through him. It's not by I'm forgiven past, present, or future. It's through. And through means, I mean, think about it in 1 John chapter 1. Through Jesus being the propitiation of my sins, what do I have? Forgiveness of sins. He's saying a true statement. It's we who have had an implicit faith of always thinking that forgiveness of sins has to do with my eternal destiny, that I import the meaning into what Paul is saying, into what Peter's saying there. Now, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit there. But to me, that just means what? They believed in Jesus for eternal life. I mean, if you guys ever get the chance, back there is the Atonement and Other Writings. Contained in that is like three different books. And one of them is, did Paul preach eternal life? Should we? I think that that's worth the coming here today to read that book. Did you have a follow-up?
I just was going to say this back to you to see if I'm getting what you're talking about. When we're talking about the issue of a lost person, an unbeliever who doesn't have eternal life, we stay on believe and eternal life. Then if we're talking to believers, this is sequential, then we get into justification and forgiveness. You're kind of
I'm not going to ever take that, because imagine that I'm trying to persuade someone in an orphanage to adopt them. Okay, I can tell them they can have my name, which I'll accept them forever. But what if I want to tell them I'm also going to give all these things once they have my name to help them be all they can be? Would that not be there to persuade them more to allow me to adopt them?
Benefits.
Benefits.
Yeah. Okay.
I mean, there's 40 different benefits that's going on there. Did you have a question too?
Antonio?
Yes.
Yeah, I have two questions. You know, thank you for this. It's excellent. First question, I guess, on the atonement. I've seen online from a free grace individual basically, you know, call your view and Zane's view of the atonement an elaborate story.
Yeah.
Revelation, you know, 20:11-15 is an elaborate story. And then basically, you know, the passage that you cite, you know, of Jesus paying the sins of the entire world, that they should be read with the possibility that, you know, double jeopardy is possible or double payment is possible. What is your response to that, or what are your thoughts?
I would just like to take them to what I listed, like 20-something scriptures. And I take them to the Gospel of John, take them to Revelation 20:15, but I would show them that none of the language of the atonement verses has a potentiality. And there might be one or two that actually have a little bit of potentiality, but all of those ones that I listed have none, because remember what I said about the atonement. It's not a one size fits all. It's not a thing where the atonement did only one thing. If you think about it, that Jesus died and it created a storehouse with which God can dispense in any of the ways that he wants to. Some he can do as unconditional, such as taking away the sin barrier. Some he can do actually as conditional, though, as it can be a dispenser of forgiveness when needed, or the base upon which he can justify someone. So we need to think about the atonement not in this one size fits all. We need to think about it more is that it's God's riches that he can dispense that will take care of all sin's different issues that plague man and infiltrate society, right? And so what I would say to that person is that I think that there's something else other than the evidence is persuading him. Did you have another question?
Yeah, I guess along the same line, this same individual basically is saying also that it's OCD to insist on using believe and eternal life. And you seem to really stress eternal life today as the term we need to, you know, use. And he feels that, you know, we should be somewhat, you know, evangelistic. We should be a little bit more flexible in other terms for eternal life, such as, you know, knowing God, no wrath, no future judgment, and, you know, maybe instead of believe, we have come, receive. You know, what are your thoughts on that?
I just want to go back to Zane here. It's not a religious smorgasbord from which we may pick what we like and ignore the rest. The biblical gospel is the message that Jesus preached. If they can show me that they preached that in the Gospel of John, then I'll take a look. I remember I started the study with the Johannine priority. If you can't show me about there in terms of preaching the gospel, I mean he's already lost the argument for me, since he can't justify it or support it from the Gospel of John. Did you have something, Trent? Or
yeah, I mean, kind of similar to what you just said. Is the bottom line is why do we think we can do it better? I mean, you know, I think God knew what he was doing. It's God's word, and if that's God's track, then why would I try to say, well, you know, I've got a better idea than you do, God. Let me show you how this will work.
I love that. I mean, like, you know, God knew what he was doing. Did he want his children to ever say, like, you know, that they weren't secure? He wanted them to know, right? He paid the ultimate price that they could know. And so I don't know why all these people have such a hard time with eternal of assurance. It being necessary. I don't know why they have such a hard time with it. Why would God want them to not know that they were his children? Why would they not want him to know? Because that's the introduction. Because if not, get this. Anything you're going to do in your Christian life is now going to be based upon fear, not based upon acceptance. Because if I don't know, guess what I'm doing? I'm trying to work for the knowledge of knowing. But if I start with a foundation upon which I know, and that's actually a great argument for assurance, is that why would God want you to be wandering around working from him out of the flesh, not knowing on a basis of fear, rather than being fully at the very moment that you were born into his family. I love you. You're accepted. I give you everything you need for life and godliness. And now I have this expression of my life on a foundation of absolute security and acceptance. God knew what he was doing when he made the terms of the gospel. He knew what he was doing, and I think he was very thoughtful in it. I think if
we have an online question. Jesus died to solve the sin problem. How can we harmonize this with the judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne, where they are judged according to what they had done?
Man, you guys, I could spend all day on this, okay? I have a few minutes. I can give you a great illustration, okay? So at my school, you had to have, sometimes you had your name on a whiteboard, right? Or on a board. And sometimes you had to get so many stars by your name in order for something, for some reward, right? Imagine that you're at a school and, there was, 10, there were four people and you had to have 10 stars, four of them. Two of them didn't get the 10 stars and two of them got the 10 stars and two of them didn't get the 10 stars, okay? In order to go to Disneyland, you have to have 10 stars, right? Okay, so person A got the 10 stars, but was a knucklehead. When he got into Disneyland, he had a consequence. He had to hang out with the teacher. He didn't get to have a lot of fun. He was restricted. Person B did real well, and he went into Disneyland and, got to hang out with the cool, parents, got some supply of money to go to all and get souvenirs and stuff like that. Person C didn't get the 10, stars by the name and couldn't go to Disneyland, but was a good person, but he had to be left behind at the school. But his existence was more tolerable there because he was a good person. But the person who didn't get the 10 stars, the last person, the D person, who didn't get 10 stars was a knucklehead, and he was put in a second grade classroom, made to go into detention, and all these other things. What was the issue of going to Disneyland? Was it their behavior or getting the 10 stars? It was the 10 stars. Well, what now that they're either going to Disneyland or not going to Disneyland, what's their experience going to be based upon what they did? We're talking about two different things when we're talking about the why a person goes to heaven or hell. Sin isn't the issue. What's sending me to heaven or hell? It's whether or not I have 10 stars by my name. It's whether or not I have everlasting life. And so once I have everlasting life, well, then I'm going to stand at the Bema to see whether or not I'm hanging out with a teacher and restricted, or I'm actually getting to go with the cool parents and able to go spend my money in the souvenirs and stuff. And the people who are going to hell aren't going to hell because they're what they did. They didn't get the 10 stars. They didn't have the life. And so their experience in hell is going to be based upon what they did. Some will be more tolerable, like the person who, you know, got to eat lunch with everyone else, whatever, but some will not be more tolerable because they'll be having to do detention and stuff like that. That's the one answer that I can have for that. I think that I'm about out of time right now because we're getting ready. Can we give it up for me? Thank you. Thank you.